I want to invite you to open your Bibles with me, and specifically to the book of 2 Samuel, 2 Samuel chapter 22. We come to week 11 of the story this morning, chapter 11, if you will, of the story. If you've not been here before, the story and what we're doing is a 31-week look at God's story. It's selected texts and passages from the Bible, laid out in a chronological order. And so we started with Genesis, and sometime next year, I believe in May, we will end in Revelation. And we're trying to take a few steps back and just see God's mind and hear His voice and know His heart. What is this all about? What are our lives about? How do our stories fit into and connect with God's story? Is everything just random? And chance, and fate, and karma. Do you ever get that feeling when you listen to the radio or watch TV, or you listen to scientists, and you listen to our culture? It's like we're bombarded with these ideas that it's just all, you know, we're kind of on our own. And we got to really come together and do the best we can, because this is it. This planet is it. This is all we got. And it just, we're here randomly, we're here, we kind of, you know, this long billion of year process have ended up where we're at now, and, you know, straight up, it's depressing. There's no hope in that. And so as we look to God's word, we look to the story that God is writing, we find a completely different picture. We find a picture of intent and commitment and covenant and purpose and hope and love. We find a creator. We find a God that loves His creation. Now, if you've been a part of the story, you've picked up already that, man, we're kind of tough to love. No? Yes, we are. Ask my wife and my kids and my grandkids. We're tough to love. I'm tough to love. We've got something that's wrong with us. Something went wrong somewhere. And the story tells us exactly when and where that happened and the consequences of that. And it tells us that even in that moment, God remains committed in His love for His creation. Enjoying that? Let me take this off so it doesn't distract you non-giants fans. I'm not the Pope. It's a replica of a Giants World Series win. Oh, did I say that out loud? The Giants World Series? Okay. All right, we can move on. Another evidence of God's love and commitment to His people. Erase that from the video. From the recording. We see over and over as we walk through the story, just 11 weeks in, we're about a third way through, and we see over and over God's deep commitment to His creation. And we are hard to love, and we keep going the wrong direction, and He keeps bringing us back. And last week, we were looking at Saul, and we saw that the people of God, Israel, wanted a king, and so God, in His grace, He says, okay, and He gives them a king, and He chooses someone. He chooses Saul to be the king, and Saul starts out good, and pretty quickly we see that Saul is hard to love, and he's going his own direction. And all the potential, all that could have been, and what God intended for His people slips away as Saul goes his own way. Or in the words of Samuel, you've rejected the word of God, you've rejected God's word, and so God has rejected you. And He's chosen someone else. In fact, He has chosen someone who is a man after His own heart, a man that shares His heart, a man that has a heart that reflects the heart of God, a man that has a heart where God is welcome and God rules. And we read this morning around the table of that moment when God sends Samuel to Jesse, the family of Jesse, and He says, I want you to go there and I want you to anoint, choose the next king of Israel. And so he goes there and he gets together with Jesse and his sons and he says, bring him in. And the first one walks in and he's impressive. Just imagine. No? Okay, never mind. Bad illustration. He's impressive. He's physically impressive. Now, they just had a king who was head and shoulders above everybody else. Saul is physically impressive. He's a big guy. And Eliab walks in and Samuel, being like you and me, says, oh, surely, firstborn, good looking. Surely this is the one that God has chosen. And I think he steps. I think he makes a move towards Eliab physically. And God says, Samuel, stop. Stop. You're so hard to love, you people. You look at the outward. You look at the external. And partly because that's what we're limited to. That's part of it. We're finite. But you look at the outside and you make judgments. We did it this morning. You walked in this morning. You judged people by what they had on. Some of you judged me because I have a vest on this morning. It's the official fall season has opened. My vests are out of storage. But you judged me, except for Stephen didn't. Some of you, and we judged by what we saw and what we heard. And we saw a child running by and we judged that child, didn't we? I did that this morning. And we see the external. We look at the behavior. We look at the appearance and we judge. And God says, that's what you do and that's who you are. But he says, I'm not like you. I don't judge that way. He does judge. But he says, I look at the heart. I look at the heart. And there's a phrase there in 1 Samuel 16 that we're not given any other instructions. And I'd love to know what's happening here. But God tells Samuel, he says, you look at Eliab and you want to make him king. God says this. He says, I have rejected him. That creates curiosity in me. Who is this guy? Why did God reject him? I want to meet this guy. I want to know what it was. I want to learn from him. I want to know specifics. God, why did you reject him? He didn't just pass him over. He rejected him. He's not my man. And Samuel goes through each of the sons, and none of them are picked. And he says, Jesse, I'm confused because God sent me here. Is this all of your sons? And Jesse says, well, most of them. There's one more, the youngest, David. But he's our shepherd. He lives out with the sheep out in the field. And Samuel says, well, bring him because we're not going to have dinner until he gets here. You want to know how to motivate people? We're not going to have lunch until I'm done this morning. We're not going to have lunch with Brian and Ellie until I'm finished. So about 4 p.m. today, we're going to have lunch. But he motivates him. He says, we're not going to eat until he comes. And they send for him and he comes. And when he walks into the room, God says, Samuel, that's my man. That's the man after my own heart. And Samuel walks over and he anoints him. With all the brothers and the dad and the family watching, I think like that, with their mouths, especially the oldest, Eliab. What? And he pours the oil on his head and he says, you're God's man. You're God's next king of Israel. So he's king now, right? No. In fact, in your reading this week, as we read through the story, there's about 15 years that are going to unfold between this moment and the moment when David is finally king over Israel. So how does that happen? How does a shepherd go from being someone who's taking care of sheep out in the wilderness, out in the outskirts of town, to being the king of Israel? Well, as you read this week through the story, you're going to read some familiar stories, some that are one especially that's one of my favorites. You're going to read about David and Goliath. We know that one, right? We're going to read about how David was able to conquer a bear and a lion when he was protecting his sheep. And we're going to read about David being protected by God in a lot of tough circumstances. We're going to read about Saul becoming very jealous because Saul is still king. David's been anointed by God, but Saul is still king. He'll be king for 42 years. And David comes into Saul's service. Saul is really fallen apart. He's rebelled against God. He's disobeyed God's word. He has removed this from his life. And in so doing, he is no longer protected. And the Spirit of God departs from him. And he's very vulnerable now to the attacks of Satan and evil spirits. And that's exactly what happens. And he's troubled and he's in turmoil and he's jealous and his emotions are taking over and he has fits of rage and he's not even thinking clearly and he's making terrible decisions. And so his helpers, his court say, well, music could help. Let's find someone that can play music. And guess who they find? David, who had a lot of time out in the fields. He learned to play guitar like Stephen did this morning. And he's playing to the sheep out there and wasn't exactly a guitar, but it was an instrument, and he played it well. And so they brought David into Saul's presence, into his court. And when Saul was upset and he was tormented, David would play for him. And eventually David becomes Saul's, one of his keepers of his armor, his armor bearers. And Saul likes him. And he gives him authority, puts him in charge of part of the army. And David goes out, and David is very, very effective and successful for God in defeating the enemies of God. And the word begins to get around that David's very, very good at what he does. And the people love David. They love victory. They love being set free from their enemies. And they begin to write songs about him. You've heard it. Some of you, right? Saul has slain, I'm not going to sing it because I don't know the melody, but Saul has slain his thousands and David has slain his tens of thousands. And Saul is filled with rage. And because he's tormented and he's so far away from being the man that God called him to be, he begins to plot. And one of his plots is he's going to offer David one of his daughters. And he's going to use his daughter to kind of get to David, an inside man, if you will, to bring David about David's defeat. And first it doesn't work, and then it kind of falls into place for Saul, and the price that David is going to be asked to bring, the dowry, if you will, to become the king's son-in-law, is he needs to go kill 100 of God's enemies, the Philistines. And Saul thinks he can't do it. If he kills 100, he's going to lose his life in there somewhere. And David goes out and kills 200 and brings back the evidence and gives it to Saul. And so he gets the girl, he gets the princess, if you will. And Saul is plotting through his daughter to try to destroy David. He tries to kill him flat out a couple of times, throws a spear at him a couple of times, tries to skewer him right in his court. That doesn't work. And eventually David runs. He goes on the run, and Saul pursues. He chases him, probably about 8 years or so, on and off, that Saul is chasing David. David, God's anointed, the man after God's own heart, is hiding in caves, and he's hiding with the enemy. At one point, he goes to the Philistines, and he finds refuge there. And people begin to collect around him. People begin to come to him. They're drawn to him. They're the people that society have rejected, the people that are outcasts, the people that owe taxes. Isn't that funny? I always thought that's funny. People that are in debt to the government, and the IRS then was different than it is now. You know, you don't make payments with low interest. You know, they kill you, and they take what's yours. And so these people were running from the law, from the authority, and they begin to collect around David, and David ends up with this little army of men that he's leading as he's on the run. And then we come to 1 Samuel 31. You'll read this week through the story, and I hope you're reading and you're leading your family through this. You come to 1 Samuel 31, and Saul goes to battle with the Philistines, and they're losing. They're losing the battle, and his sons are there fighting with him in different places, and Saul is with one of his armor bearers, and he's wounded. And he turns to his armor bearer and he says, take your sword and finish me off because I don't want to be captured alive. I don't want to be captured, so kill me. And the armor bearer says, no, I would never do that. And so Saul takes his own life, falls on his own sword. They find his body. They mutilate his body. They do terrible things to it and to his sons who are also killed. They take his armor and they put it in the temple of their god Dagon and they set it up as a trophy. The king of Israel's armor in the temple of their god. And that's the end of Saul's reign. Now, the door is open for David to become king. And so he does. He becomes king over Judah, one of the 12 tribes in Hebron. And he's there for about 7.5 years. And eventually through a series of events that you'll read about in the story this week, he becomes king over Israel. And David becomes a mighty king. He becomes a powerful king. He becomes an effective king. He has moments. Next week, we're going to look at the trials of a king. Pastor Jeff is going to take us through the trials of a king and the challenges that he faced as a king. But he's God's king, and he's a powerful king, a victorious king, and he leads God's people through a time of victory and then peace. How does that happen? How do you go from being shepherd to king? I want us to look at just one section of our reading this week, and it's the passage that I encourage you to turn to. It's 2 Samuel chapter 22. Because David was a shepherd, he was a warrior, the man was a man's man, the guy knew how to fight. Took on a 9-foot guy with a sling and some rocks, and he won. He was a warrior. And he was a king. He was a poet. But he was a worship leader. He was a worshiper. He was a man who loved to worship God. And a big section of our book of Psalms is written by David, the king. In fact, you know, the song that we enjoyed this morning, I hope you did, I loved it. As we were partaking around the Lord's table, you heard the song that Jeff was playing. That's Jeff's composition. That's something that he received from God and wrote and shared with us this morning. It grows out of the heart of a worshiper, which is what Jeff is. David is a worshiper. He's a worship leader. He's a worshiper and leads other people in worship. And so we come to 2 Samuel chapter 22. We read this. David sang to the Lord. David sang to the Lord. Now, I contemplated making that the message this morning, that David sang to the Lord, because I think there's a little bit of a, it's like you have to be in touch. You have to be not manly to sing, it seems, publicly. And I just think that's something that we need to get rid of. That it's very manly to sing. It's very manly to open your mouth and lift your voice and sing to God. And I don't care what your voice sounds like. You know what? Well, maybe I do. If I'm sitting next to you, I might. But big picture, I don't care what your voice sounds like, because God doesn't care what your voice sounds like. Does he? No. But he does care about your heart and where those words are coming from. Because in 1 Samuel 16, we read this morning, God is looking at the heart. David sang to the Lord the words of this song. Chapter 22 is a song. He sang the words of this song when the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. At some point as he's king, at some point when he's sitting on his throne, don't know exactly when, there's different ideas, but we don't know exactly when. But he's king now, that much we know. And he has experience behind him of God delivering him from his enemies. And he's king. And this is what he sings. The Lord is my rock, my fortress and my deliverer. My God is my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, what I grab onto to hold on to. He's my stronghold, my refuge, my savior. From what, David, are you singing? He's my savior from violent men. That's who you save me from. I call to the Lord who is worthy of praise, and I am saved from my enemies. The waves of death swirled about me. He's thinking about specific moments in his journey with God. The waves of death were swirling about me, the torrents of destruction. They overwhelmed me. The cords of the grave coiled around me. These ropes coming out from the grave and were wrapping themselves around me to pull me down into the grave. That's the picture. The snares of death confronted me. I was on death's door, and in my distress, I called to the Lord. I called out to my God. And from his temple, he heard my voice. My cry came to his ears. He heard me. What is it that made David have a heart after God's own heart? Can I suggest a few things that are in your notes, that are in your bulletin? The first one is this. He knew the Lord as rescuer. He knew him as the Savior. He saw him as his rescue, as his refuge, as his stronghold. The simplest, clearest picture you can take from this is he's the rock. Not the pebble, he's a rock. He's unmoving. Nothing affects the rock. It just sits there. If you're a Californian, if you've been here any length of time and you haven't been to Yosemite, In the name of Jesus, I just rebuke you, because you need to go there. And you need to go to what's it called? I think it's called Lover's Lookout. There's a lookout that you go up and you can look at the valley and you can see the rock. There's a couple examples in Yosemite of the rock. Half Dome, El Capitan, there's others. There are rocks there that you will feel so small and so insignificant in the face of, and you will be amazed if you haven't been there. How many have been there? How humbling it is. How timeless it feels to look at that piece of granite and say, nothing moves that rock. That's David's picture. Remember, he's a shepherd out in the fields, and he sees the valleys that he's in the mountains, and he says, God is my rock. He's unmovable. He's my refuge. I can run to him. He's my stronghold, meaning like a castle with walls. And I cry out to him when I need him most, and what I have discovered is that he hears. The cry of my heart, the words of my mouth, they make it to him. And where he sits in his temple, he hears me. See, it's settled for David. In the heart that is captured by God, it's settled. That God is my refuge. God is my rescuer. God is my Savior. That's what's shaping the heart of God's King, David. He knows the Lord to be his rescuer, his Savior. Verse 8, the earth trembled and quaked. The foundations of the heavens shook. They trembled because he, God, was angry. Smoke rose from his nostrils. Consuming fire came from his mouth. Burning coals blazed out of it. He parted the heavens and came down. Dark clouds were under his feet. He mounted the cherubim and he flew. He soared on the wings of the wind. He made darkness his canopy around him. The dark rain clouds of the sky. He describes the storm. Out of the brightness of his presence, bolts of lightning blazed forth. The Lord thundered from heaven. The voice of the Most High resounded. He shot arrows and scattered the enemies. Bolts of lightning routed them. The valleys of the seas were exposed, meaning opened up. The valleys of the sea are these deep crevices in the ocean, miles deep. They were exposed, they opened up, and the foundations of the earth were laid bare at the rebuke of God, at the rebuke of the Lord, at the blast of breath from his nostrils. He reached down from on high, and he took hold of me, and he drew me out of deep waters. The king, the heart of the king, God's king, is captured by this. He knows the Lord as the sovereign God over all of creation. He paints a picture here. And in this picture of God's deliverance and the moment that he needed God to rescue him, he uses all this imagery of what we know, our creation, right? The oceans and the mountains and the wind and lightning and storms. And the picture he paints here is this. Who's in control of all that? Who commands it? The last couple of years, we've been exposed to some amazing, and I say that carefully because it's devastating at the same time. There's been loss of life and loss of stuff, of property. But we've seen some amazing displays of the power of the laws of creation that govern this earth. Have we not? From earthquakes to storms to what water can do. I'm just never ceased to be amazed by how powerful water is and what it can do. And guys, these are just little, on the big scale of things, they're little displays of God's control and his power over creation. We really are this, I know we're at the top of the food chain and we can eat what we want, but in the big scheme of things of creation, we've been given this place by God, this place of oversight of his creation, but we're just this little speck on his creation. And the more we're able to gaze into the universe, the more that becomes absolutely true. Who controls all that? Who governs it? Who tells it what to do? Who manipulates it and uses it to his gain, to his glory? Who? God. See, that's settled in the heart of David. He knows the Lord as the sovereign creator, as the sovereign over all of creation. Practical? Is there anything that can come against me that God isn't over? The answer is no. Now you say, well, okay, I don't live by the coast, so I'm not worried about, you know, Katrina or Sandy or whatever. I'm not worried about being in the, you know, the subways with the water rushing in, or I don't live in San Francisco, so I'm not worried about, okay, bring it down. Because most often, the enemies that we face are not on that scale. They're more on a personal level in our lives. Sometimes we see, you know, our job or our corporation or our boss or neighbors or family members or the economy. I mean, we can list what we see as our enemies, the things that we find are resisting us or affecting our lives. You know what's settled in the heart of King David, the heart who has that is after God's own heart? What's settled is, I know God to be sovereign over all creation, everything that I know. God is sovereign over it, and he directs it. It belongs to him. And in David's heart, that was settled. He knows him as Lord. He knows the Lord as sovereign over all creation. Verse 18. Let's continue. Verse 18 of chapter 22. He rescued me from the powerful enemy, from my foes who were too strong for me. I couldn't do it on my own. They confronted me in the day of my disaster, but the Lord was my support. He brought me out into a spacious place. He rescued me because, why? He delighted in me. Don't miss that. Mark that if you mark your Bible. David attributes what's happening, what he's describing here, as a result of God's delight in him. The Lord has dealt with me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands. He has rewarded me, for I have kept the ways of the Lord. I have not done evil by turning from my God. All his laws are before me. I have not turned away from his decrees. I've been blameless before him and have kept myself from sin. The Lord has rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to my cleanness in his sight. To the faithful, you show yourself faithful. To the blameless, you show yourself blameless. To the pure, you show yourself pure. To the crooked, to the deceitful, you show yourself shrewd, wise. You save the humble. But your eyes are on the haughty, the proud, to bring them low, to bring them to humility. You are my lamp, O Lord. The Lord turns my darkness into light. The things that I don't understand, that when I'm lost and I'm confused, you bring me to the light to see the truth. With your help, I can advance against a troop. With my God, I can scale a wall. David also knows the Lord as full of grace and truth. David knows the Lord to be good. He knows him to be righteous, because he's singing the song that says, I'm blameless, and I'm righteous, and I'm without sin. Does that jive with what we know? Did I just say jive? I did, didn't I? Does that match with what we know about David's life? On one level, it doesn't, right? Because we know David to be human. We know David to have flaws. We know David to have sinned. He wrote Psalm 32 and Psalm 51 in that season of his life. So what is David saying here? David is acknowledging the grace, the righteousness of God. See, several weeks back, we saw Abraham. Was Abraham without sin? Wives, was Abraham without sin? No, he wasn't, right? He blew it. And yet we're told that Abraham was declared righteous, that God looked at him and saw him as righteous. And that righteousness of God being laid over Abraham came about because of Abraham's what? His faith, his trust in God. What David is expressing in this part of his song is that I am forgiven, I am restored, I am not destroyed because of God's delight, because of God's graciousness, because of his forgiveness. I'm good with God. I'm in his good standings, and I am worshiping him for that. See, he knows God to be a God of righteousness, a God of justice, a God of grace and mercy. And he recognizes that what's happening in his life, he's king. It's good to be king. He's king. Why? Because God delights in him. Because God is gracious to him. You don't have to tell David his faults. You don't have to remind him of his sin and his failure, do you? I don't need to remind you of yours, do I? Do I? If you're honest in this moment, you don't need to remind me of mine. I know my faults. I know my sins. I come to the table this morning rejoicing in God's grace and his truth. Because that's what he is. And a heart that is after God's own heart has come to terms with that. God is a God of grace and truth. You get confused, you get your bearings off, you start going the wrong direction, where do you come? David says you come to God. Because in my darkness, in the moments that I am confused and I'm lost and I'm not sure where to turn or what to do, where do I find the light? Where do I find the truth? What does he say? He says, God. God's going to give me the truth. And he knows the Lord as the source or full of grace and truth. Just as Abraham was declared righteous because of his faith, David stands in God's grace, receiving the mercy of God because of his faith, his trust in God. A heart that is willing to trust God. Verse 31. As for God, he continues, remember he's singing, this is a song. As for God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord is flawless. He's a shield for all who take refuge in him. For who is God besides the Lord? Who can compare to him? Is anybody his equal? Is anybody he has to answer to? Is there anyone like him? And who is the rock except the Lord? That's key, church, because we're all tempted in different points of our life to turn to some other source of security. And a heart after God's own heart has settled in their heart. You know, I'm tempted and I struggle, but at the end of the day, here's my heart's declaration. The only rock is God. The only rock is God. And that's what he's saying. Who is the rock? Who is unmovable except our God? It is God who arms me with strength. Listen to his heart now come out. It is God who arms me with strength and makes my way perfect or complete. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He enables me to stand on the heights. He trains my hands for battle. My arms can bend a bow of bronze. You give me your shield of victory. You step down to make me great. You broaden the path beneath me so that my ankles do not turn. I pursued my enemies and crushed them. I did not turn back until they were destroyed. I crushed them completely and they could not rise. They fell beneath my feet. I was completely victorious. You armed me with your strength for battle. You made my adversaries bow at my feet. You made my enemies turn their backs in flight, and I destroyed my foes. They cried for help, but there was no one to save them. There's no one greater than God. They cried out to the Lord, but he did not answer. I beat them as fine as the dust of the earth. I pounded and trampled them like mud in the streets. You have delivered me from the attacks of my people. You have preserved me as the head of nations. People I did not know are subject to me, and foreigners come down cringing to me. As soon as they hear me, they obey me. They lose heart. They come trembling from their strongholds. Do you hear the amazement in his voice? You know what I see here is I hear the shepherd. I hear the youngest son of a family sitting on his throne going, how did I get here? How did this happen? I'm sitting on this throne and people are coming in that I don't even know and they're bowing to me and they're calling me, you know, whatever they called him, sir, whatever, your highness. And they're cringing before my authority and all these things have happened. How have they happened? Do you hear it? It's God. It's God. He says, you. He knows the Lord as the source of his victories. That's a heart that is in tune with God's heart. See, it's a humble and contrite heart. It's a broken heart. It's the exact opposite of Saul saying, yeah, we saved all the stuff, but we did it so that we could worship God. And Samuel's saying, Saul, no, you got it all wrong. You got it all wrong. David had gotten it right, if I can say it that way. His heart was captured, was consumed with the reality that everything that's happened to me, I went from that shepherd to sitting here on the throne. I'm the king. How did I get here? I got her because God did it. The moment we begin to slip from that place and we see somehow us as the source of our victory, our heart is now at odds with God. You're at odds with him. You're against him. You're fighting him. There's going to be pushback now. Because now pride is creeping into my heart. And somehow I've convinced myself that it's, you know, you know? I mean, dude, I killed that giant with I had five stones. I only needed one. I put it right there. You ever seen a shot like that? I killed that bear. I killed that lion. I went out and killed 200 Philistines and brought back the evidence. He could go on and on and on, could he not? No? Read it this week if you haven't. But what does he say in this song? He says, God, this is you. This is you. The victory I've experienced, the blessings in my life, all that's happened to me that is good is you. You are the source of my victory. You have done this. That's a heart after God's own heart. He knows the Lord as the source of his victories. He puts it all at the feet of God. He's convinced that any and all accomplishments and victories in his life belongs to God. God's given it to him. Look how he finishes his song. Look how he finishes the song, verse 47. The Lord lives. The Lord lives. Praise be to my rock. Exalted be God, meaning everybody should know this. Exalted be God, the rock of my salvation. I want everyone to know. He is singing. He's singing out loud. He is the God who avenges me. He puts the nations under me, who sets me free from my enemies. It's all him. You exalted me above my foes. You took me from shepherd to king. You exalted me above the violent men that you rescued me from. Therefore, I will praise you, O Lord. I will praise you where? Among the nations, publicly, in front of the world. I will praise you. I will openly acknowledge and let everyone know why I'm king. I will sing praises to your name. He gives his king great victories. He knows unfailing kindness, shows unfailing kindness to his anointed, to David, and to his descendants forever. See, he's a worship leader. Above all, he's a worship leader. There's a passage in your notes that I'm gonna pass over. It's a part of the reading this week, but there's a statement in your notes, and I just want to point to that statement, and I want you to look for this as you read this week. The passage is Psalms or 1 Chronicles chapter 17. It's one of the chapters that we'll read in the story this week. But what you're going to read there is you're going to read God making an eternal covenant with David. He comes to David and makes a promise. David wants to build a temple. God says no, but then he makes a promise to David. I'll let you read it. But here's what I want you to notice, and I want you to think about this as you're reading this week, the statement that's in your notes. Religion or religious systems. Religion is the result of people choosing a god. It's a result of someone, a group of people saying, here's our God, we're going to worship it, and here's what it looks like for us to worship it. And it's nothing new. Moses is on the Mount Sinai, and the people come together. What do they say? Remember, make us a god. Aaron goes, okay, I'll make, what does he make? A golden calf. Let's make a baby cow. Let's sit it up there, and then we'll worship and say, this is our God. And we laugh at that. We go, we would never do that. Billions of people alive right today, right now, billions of people are alive right today, right now on our world are entrapped and caught up in religious systems. And every single one of those religious systems is about people creating a God and then worshiping it. The gospel, the message of God to us is about God choosing a people. And I hope you're catching that in the story. And that's what you're going to read in 1 Chronicles 17. You're going to read David acknowledging that you chose us. And when God sent his son Jesus Christ to come and to live among us and to give his life as a ransom so that our sins could be paid for and we could experience life, forgiveness, the gospel message, the good news, is God choosing a people. And it's a people made up of all tribes and all nations and all of all everything. Come on, isn't that good news? So keep that in mind as you read this week, particularly in 1 Chronicles chapter 17. And let me close with this. Let me close with a couple of questions. These are in your notes this morning. The first one is this, and it's a very personal question that I'm going to ask you that only you can answer in the quietness of your own heart. Do you know God? Do you know him? Now, for those who are here and say, well, you know, I'm here this morning, somebody invited me. Maybe you have a background in church. Maybe you don't. Maybe this is your first time in church. Maybe this is the first time hearing about any of this. Or maybe you have a long history. But in your heart, there's been this question bouncing around, who is God and can I know him and has he revealed himself so that's even possible? And you're here, but you've not answered that question in your heart. This morning, we gathered around the Lord's table and we partook of this juice and this cracker and we remembered Jesus, and maybe that was not something that's real. What is that? What is going on there? And why are these people doing that? Do you know God? Do you know Jesus Christ? For some of us this morning, we'd say, yeah, I do. I know Jesus. I've put my faith in him. I gathered around the table this morning. I remembered his gift to me and I love him. That question is still valid. Do you know him? Do you really know him? And then the second question is this, because that is going to hang there. I'll just leave it hanging. The second question is this: how do we know him? How do I really know him? Remember that religion is a group of people choosing a God. The gospel is God choosing a people. And he chooses people like this. He says, I love creation. I love this world. It's a mess. We're hard to love, but I'm committed. I'm eternally committed. I'm all in. We saw it in the very first chapter of the story when Adam and Eve sinned and they rebelled, and God says, I'm going to make a promise that one day one will be born of a woman and he will crush the head of the enemy, Satan. Who was that one to be born? It was Jesus. That's what we celebrated. That in fact he did come as God promised, and he lived among us about 2,000 years ago, and he revealed the Father. He revealed God and who he was, and he went to the cross, and they nailed him to that cross, and they executed him, and he gave his life. And he was taken down, and he was buried. And 3 days later, his tomb where he was buried was empty. So Paul tells us, one of the authors of the New Testament, one who had put his faith in Jesus, said, if you confess with your mouth, if you sing, if you say out loud, if you're willing to say, Jesus is God, and you believe in your heart, it's settled in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. You will know him as Savior, as Rescuer. See, that's the good news. That's how we know him. We open up our heart and we surrender our heart. See, every one of us in this room, without exception, either we're in control of our heart, or we think we are, or God is in control of our heart. Those are our only two options. How do I know him? I give him my heart. I respond from my heart and say, Jesus, I embrace the good news that you came and you died for me. I want to know you as Savior. I want to know you as Rescuer. I want to know you as Rock, as Refuge, as Fortress, as King David did. That's how you go from being a shepherd to a king. You give God your heart, and God moves in and he does amazing things in the heart of the one who has surrendered to him. Let's pray together, please. Father, we thank you for your faithfulness. Your persistent pursuit of our hearts. The depth of your love for your creation. Father, I thank you for your love for me. And for taking up residence in my heart, in my life. That I might know you. And I might know you as Savior, as Rescuer. That I might know you as Sovereign Creator. That I might know you as the source of victory. That I might know you in all these intimate ways. God, I pray that not one single person would leave this moment, this building, this space, without answering that first question. Do I know God? May your Spirit speak to us. May he work in our hearts as we respond this morning, as we sing this song. May he really have our full attention as we respond. Father, for those of us that are your children, this is our church home, this is our church family, this is our moment that we, in our gathering each week, we come together, we desire to give to you our gifts and our offerings. We bring them to you out of obedience, but we also bring them to you out of a love and an appreciation for who you are. I pray that you would be pleased with what we give, whatever the amount, the size of the gift. I pray that it would be our gift of generosity to you, our gift of faith to you, and that you would then take what is given and that you would multiply it and you would use it to make your name great in this part of the world. God, we want to love you and worship you in these moments. In Jesus' name, amen.